Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 40, Thankful for the Corinthians. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the first 9 verses of this very intriguing book. And I think of all of the new books that we're starting to go through in the new format of Proclaiming Christ, I'm the most excited about this one because there is so much here, so many challenging questions to be answered, and in so many ways, I think that the church in Corinth is a little prophetic snapshot of the church throughout the ages. This is what it's going to look like, and here's what you need to do. We're thankful to have with us, interacting with Robert Arendale, who I'll introduce in a moment, who's going to be presenting this for us. We have Adam York, and Adam is the pastor of Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. Welcome back to the program, Adam.
Hey, glad to be back. What a blessing to be able to be here and talk to my dear brother Robert about 1 Corinthians.
Well, I'm looking forward to that discussion right on the heels of our what I thought was very helpful and interesting discussion from Genesis chapter 13 and 14 in last week's episode. And Robert Arendale is here, and he is the pastor of Cornerstone OPC in Houston, Texas, getting ready to move into your new facility.
We are, Mark. Thanks for having me. It is a joy to be here. And as you said, just, Lord willing, we'll be in a new facility in just a few months. But particularly excited to be with you brothers today to think about this, as you just said, Mark, intriguing book, the book of 1 Corinthians.
I've got to ask you.
I've just got to ask you.
You put down here as the title, Thankful for the Corinthians, and I have to. This church was a disaster. So
it was.
What are we thankful about today?
Well, that's a great question, and that is a wonderful leading question that we'll get to in just a little bit. But you're right. I mean, the Corinthian church was, and I often, will say this to the folks at Cornerstone in multiple contexts. It was a mess, and it was an absolute mess. But wonder of wonders, Paul was thankful for them. And we'll tease that out a little bit and think some wonderful applications we can take for our own churches, because all of our churches are filled with sinners, and our churches are messes too. And we should be thankful for the work of God's grace in them as well. It was a while ago that I preached through this book. And again, Mark, what you said I think is absolutely correct. It is intriguing. It is challenging. I don't think I knew what I was getting into. I got in the middle of it and I thought, what have I done? Every passage was difficult and was both challenging, but at the same time edifying. It is a wonderful book in which you see the gospel, and particularly our identity in Christ, our union with Christ, brought forth as the ultimate solution to our ills, to the issues, to the problems that we face in our own individual lives, and that every church will face until the Lord returns. It's a unique letter in some respects. I'll call it a deep letter, a rich letter, and also a wide letter. And I use that language of wide because it addresses so many different topics, so many issues that the Corinthians were facing, from lawsuits to marriage, divorce, singleness, how the church is to kind of interface and interact with the culture with respect to meat offered to idols. We'll talk about that, way down the road. Worship, propriety in worship, and of course, the chapters 12 through 14, the gift of tongues, the spiritual gifts. What do we do with all of that? The Lord's Supper, the sacraments, the resurrection. Even giving, things as mundane as giving. All of those various topics were issues in the Corinthian church. And so how does Paul, that master pastor, that gracious yet firm, tender, Christ-like pastor, how does he deal with all of those various issues? And so it's quite a wonderful theological journey to walk through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm looking forward to over the next several weeks and months, and who knows how long it'll take us to get through it, to walk through it with you men.
Look forward to that as well, very much so.
Wonderful.
I love the applicability of the book as well, because I think in our current era, in 21st century America, I guess, United States, where probably most people are listening to this podcast, there are less and less Mayberries out there.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe you plan on getting into this in just a moment, but the Corinthian culture, Corinth was not a Mayberry. So it's more and more this book seems to be applicable not only to the church and the problems the church suffers, but also to being faithful in the midst of a pagan culture. Or even if the culture's always been pagan, it's right. More and more blatant now. I guess you're going to touch on that.
Absolutely. In fact, I often will call, First Corinthians applied theology. Theology in action. It's theology not up in the ivory tower, but brought down to the nitty gritty nuts and bolts. Dirt of life in a fallen world. As we are on our wilderness journey. And so in some respects, First Corinthians or this book fits very well with, what you brothers are doing in your walking us through Genesis. We've seen already that wilderness motif. And we are in the wilderness. The Lord is bringing us home. And life, this side of glory, is messy. And so how does Paul deal with that? But just a couple of background matters. Whenever I start a new book, I always want to at least hit just some of the basic introductory issues. If folks want more details, they can go to any good solid ESV study Bible would have all of this information. But the Apostle Paul, visited the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 18 records Paul's time in Corinth, and he was there for quite some time. Relatively speaking, Paul wouldn't stay in places too long. He was in Ephesus for about 3 years, his longest stay. He was in Corinth for about a year and a half, about 18 months or so. Again, Acts 18 records that, the time there. And during that time, Paul was doing what he did, preaching the gospel. And by God's grace, a church was planted, a church made up of both Jew and Gentile. Well, Paul will then leave Corinth, and he'll go to a few other different places, and he'll eventually come to Ephesus, where he is for some time. Acts 19 describes Paul's time in Ephesus. And while in Ephesus, Paul receives word of issues in the church. Apparently, he receives word two different ways. He receives a letter, and he also receives a personal word from a family from the Corinthian church. And so he receives word via mouth and then via letter of various problems in the church. And as we already talked about, these problems range far and wide. Sexual immorality, abuse of spiritual gifts, abuse, profaning the Lord's table. One of the first problems Paul deals with is the problem of disunity. Disunity in the church is a big deal for the Apostle Paul, and he deals with it graciously yet quite strongly. Lawsuits, etc., a whole host of problems. And again, as you've mentioned, Mark and Adam as well, that's what makes this book challenging yet so significant, I think, for the church today. And Paul responds to what he hears, to these issues, by writing the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. And if we had to date it mid-50s, AD 55, AD 55 or so. Just some basic background matters to the letter. Now, one of the prevailing themes that we will be touching on almost on a weekly basis that runs throughout this letter is the danger of worldliness. As I said, we will be hitting on this almost week in, week out, but the danger of the world. Now, just, if I'm preaching through this, I would probably pause here and explain briefly what I mean, that Paul doesn't mean the danger of, of the earth, underneath your feet, but the world in opposition to the church, consistent with what Adam was talking about, I believe it was last week, the city of God and the city of man. And so the world, with all of its fallen ways and standards and norms, seeping into the church. We think of what the Apostle John says, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. And whoever does the will of God abides forever, 1 John 2:15-17. And so the danger is that world, speaking of the world in that way, with its ways, its standards, its norms, seeping into the church. And issue after issue, the ways and the standards of the world are seeping into the church at Corinth. And I almost picture dangerous gas, you know, kind of seeping underneath the doors and seeping through the windows and slowly suffocating, you know, those inside the room. That's kind of what's going on here, the ways and the dangers of the world seeping into the church at Corinth.
And what you're talking about there isn't just personal worldliness, but the church itself. So the admonitions here aren't all directed merely toward individual holiness, though there certainly is that, but the church as a corporate body,
right,
which has allowed worldliness to paganism in its worship practices and its doctrine and so on. So this is a thorough worldliness infecting the entire body.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's not, you know, just this individual, that individual, but more of a, you know, Paul's going to deal with, yes, he'll deal with individuals, but broadly the church, you know, the church corporate, as, you know, the ways of the world infect and affect, you know, what's going on in the church. But we can ask the question, why is this danger unique to Corinth? And Mark, you know, picking up on something you mentioned earlier, the city of Corinth, the city itself, was a very worldly city. It was a seaport in the southern part of Greece. It was a cosmopolitan city. If you're familiar with, I'm sure many of our listeners are, with Bunyan and his Pilgrim's Progress, you know, Corinth was something of the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And we'll touch on this again and again, you know, highlighting details and this temple and that temple and what's going on there in more detail. But just in broad strokes, the city of Corinth itself was consumed with worldliness, a pagan city in and out. And again, wonder of wonders that the Lord, by his grace, would plant an outpost of grace in this dark city. Paul, as he deals with these various issues, is going to, over and over again, point the church back to Christ, back to Christ, back to our union with him. And again, just highlighting this important fact, is one of the most interesting points about studying through the book of 1 Corinthians is to see Paul's theology in action. Now, I'll often call the book of 1 Corinthians a book of applied theology. You know, I think, you know, we don't want to be those who compartmentalize our theology and we keep it up on the shelf, and it really doesn't impact our daily life and it doesn't impact our church corporate life. That was not, you know, that's not biblical theology, a biblical way to look at theology. But our theology permeate all that we think, all that we are, all that we do, how we conduct ourselves in the church, what is the church itself. And so 1 Corinthians is a wonderful way to see that teased out and pressed home as a book of applied theology. Now, if we had to nail down a theme, I found it, you know, a little bit difficult to kind of summarize one particular theme. And if I had to kind of nail one down, it might be something like gospel answers for the church, or the gospel solution for Christ's church, something along those lines. And to put it another way, what are the priorities to be for life within the church? What does it look like for the body of Christ to prioritize things of the world to come as opposed to things of this world? What are the dangers to avoid? What are we to pursue? What does it mean to walk together in humility and in grace? So that's, you know, got kind of a shot at a theme statement for the book of Corinth, for the letter of the Corinthians. Brothers, I know that both of y'all have preached through this book. How did y'all summarize it? Did y'all come up with a thesis statement, or how might you, you know, kind of summarize the overarching theme of this book?
Just ditto Robert Arendale. That I think that what you said summarizes it exactly. Paul uses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ almost in a repetitious fashion. Mm-hmm. He is the Lord. He is God. He is the Lord of his people. You are sanctified in his name. You call on his name. You receive his grace. You have victory over sin. You're raised at the last day, all in the name of Jesus. And Christ is the theme of the book because, you know, 17 times, I believe it is, in the first chapter alone, no other can lay a foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So I think you're exactly right. It's the gospel. I can't remember exactly how you put it, but it's living the gospel in a faithless world, living our union with Jesus Christ in a pagan world. Of course, you know, Corinth had, you know, how many gods? You know endless number of gods. It'd be God for everything in Corinth. So how do you live the gospel in the midst of this? What does our union with the one and only God through Jesus Christ, his son, look like?
Mm.
Yep. Amen.
I totally agree. And if I can, I don't think I have much to add, but I think I also carried that thought and thematized it in terms of what you'll address soon, I'm sure, is the wisdom of the cross versus the wisdom of the world.
Absolutely. Yes.
Yeah. And in terms of the Corinthian problem, the cross is not so much, first and foremost, the atoning cross of Christ, although that's always there in the background, but it is the mode of life in which they are to walk in, and the wisdom of the cross as the mode of life that they are to walk in has destroyed the wisdom of the world.
Yeah, absolutely. That's well put. It's almost tempting to, you know, jump ahead to verse 18 and, you know, on into chapter 2, because that's where you get that great contrast that, not surprisingly, you know, lays the foundation for the rest of the book, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. But before we get to, you know, that wonderful section, you know, chapter 1, verse 18, we have the first 9 verses. And so what's going on here? Well, Paul begins this letter with his standard form. You know, if you've read your Bible, if you've read your New Testament, you know that many of Paul's letters begin, or rather almost all of Paul's letters begin with a rather standard form, an opening greeting, followed by a thanksgiving, and then the body, and then a closing. And so Corinthians is no different. Paul greets them in verses 1 and 2. I'll just read that briefly. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 4 through 9, Paul will move into his thanksgiving section. But what's interesting, more of a general note about Paul's letters, is that although the opening greetings follow a fairly standard formula, very often Paul will kind of sneak in there some previews of what is to come. The way he phrases something, what he includes or what he doesn't include, gives us hints as to what he's going to focus on later in the book. For example, Colossians chapter 1, Paul's going to, in his greeting, talk about faith, hope, and love of the Colossians, encouraging them and assuring them of their salvation. Why does he do that in Colossians? Because one of the things that's going on in Colossians is the Colossian heresy, in which some of these folks, false teachers that have come into the church, are challenging and are threatening the assurance of those blessed saints in the city of Colossae. Another example of how this is significant is the book of Galatians. In fact, when there is no thanksgiving, and that is very significant and striking, when you see Paul writing to the Galatians and you're expecting a thanksgiving section, and it's not there, because the gospel is at stake. In a sense, Paul dives right into, you know, defending his credentials and then, you know, defending justification by faith alone. It's tempting to, you know, to skip over these greetings, but there is some wonderful truth and theology there in these greetings and thanksgiving. Now, there's several ways that you can approach verses 1 through 9. The way that I, you know, sought to frame it was to ask two questions. What is Paul thankful for? And then secondly, what does he focus on? What is he thankful for? And then where does he direct the Corinthians' attention? But again, the very fact that there is a Thanksgiving section is significant because the church at Corinth, as we've said, was a mess. But in spite of it being a mess, Paul is thankful for them. Let me just read verse 4. See, it's brought out in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you Corinthians. Why does he do that? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So I'm thankful for you because of God's grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. So he's thankful to God for the grace of God that is at work in the church of God, here and particularly in Corinth. Yes, you know, this church was filled with problems, and that's going to be coming just next week or in the next episode. Next time we deal with Corinthians, we'll see those problems already. But in spite of that, it is still a Christian church. And then that's so important for us to understand that in spite of all the issues the Corinthian church was dealing with, it is a church of Christ, a Christian church. God's grace is manifest. God's grace is evident. It is at work in these Christians, believers. God's grace was given to them in the passive tense, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. It was given to them. It wasn't earned by these former pagans saved out of their pagan lifestyle. It was given to them by a gracious God. And for that, Paul is thankful. How could he not be thankful? Again, a pagan, worldly city in which God has planted by his grace an outpost of light. I love the way that we see in Acts chapter 18, Paul seems to be fearful of staying in Corinth. And listen to what our Lord Jesus tells the Apostle Paul in Acts 18, verses 9 through 11. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." And I think it's a safe inference that Paul was afraid. It says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." And here's this wonderful little phrase, "For I have many in this city who are my people." My sheep, Paul, are in this city. So in spite of all of the hardships that you're going to face, press on, preach the gospel, and see what God in his grace is going to do.
Amen.
Well, then we can move on, verses 5 through 7. So verse 4 is more of a general thanksgiving, and then verses 5 through 7, Paul gives a little more specifics as to what his thanksgiving is all about. Verse 5 says this, "That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." And so the Lord has gifted these Corinthians with spiritual gifts. In fact, they were one of the most gifted churches. And that's pressed home there in verse 5. Note the words that are used there. "Every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." And what is more striking, and we'll bring this out again as we get further down in the book, is that Paul gives thanks for the very gifts that he will rebuke them for later on in the letter. Hmm. It's quite stunning because you see there in verse 5, he's thankful for that they've been enriched in speech and knowledge. And those are two of the gifts that the Corinthians are going to abuse and to use in a sinful way. Yet Paul is thankful for those gifts. He's not thankful for the abuse of those gifts, but he's thankful for the presence of those gifts. He's thankful for the church, for God's grace evident in the lives of these sinners.
Your remark there, we should call attention to, and you have already, and I think we will throughout the book, to Paul's pastoral tone. Mm. You know, he's dealing with folks, and I don't know if you'll get into this later, but this is probably not the first letter that he wrote to them. There's evidence that he had written a previous letter to them, and they didn't listen. And the third letter, 2 Corinthians, also indicates they didn't listen. And then when you get to Clement of Rome's letter, a generation after Paul, you can see they still didn't listen. Paul's talking to a bunch of sheep that are really biting, and yet he maintains a pastoral tone. If I could just touch on it just for one moment.
Absolutely.
I don't know that there's any other epistle, maybe you guys can correct me on this, but is there any other epistle where two verses into it, Paul already starts the implicit rebuke. You know, he's reminding them, you're called to be saints with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. You know, you're not the only ones, Corinthians, which he later on will mockingly, you know, ask them, or are you the only ones the right. gospel has come to? You know, that kind of thing. And yet, Paul repeatedly refers to them as brothers and gives thanks for them. But I love the way you emphasize that. He's giving thanks for what God has done in them. Mm-hmm. And that's a pastoral lesson for us because, and for ministers, if you're listening to this, for us as we're preaching through a book like this, we can, if we are not careful, become more and more shrill in the presentation of the gospel because people don't listen. How can we make them listen? How can we make them change? And we can become simply shrill and more forceful in demanding sanctification when what a model here to follow from the Apostle Paul.
Amen. And Robert, by the way, thank you very much for your emphasis there on the glorious doctrine of union with Christ. I know sometimes to some we might sound like a broken record, but to hear that emphasis placed on the grace of God, you know, we like to talk so much about grace, mm-hmm. but the repository of grace being given only in Christ Jesus, them being enriched in him in all these ways, and the wonderful statement in verse 2 that sanctification is something which takes place in Christ, not only in a progressive way, but definitively already. To those sanctified in Christ. I mean, it is a treasure trove of reveling in the great doctrine of union with Christ.
It is. In fact, that's a wonderful segue to the second question. So, you know, first, you know, Paul is thankful not for their sin, not for their compromise, not for their divisiveness, but for God's grace and for who they are only in Christ. And that is a little bridge to the second question, and we'll move on, you know, to this question, you know, a little more briefly. So what does Paul focus on? Where is Paul's focus? Where does he direct their eyes? Where does he direct their hope? He does that in two ways. And in fact, we might save this to next time because, you know, before we started, you know, Mark was joking with me. You know, how are you going to tackle these first 9 verses, you know, in 30 minutes? And I thought, oh, it'll be easy. But we've gotten about, you know, halfway through. So maybe we'll pick this up next week. But to wrap up, the Corinthian church was a mess. Yet it was the church of Christ. And it was a place where the gospel was preached in utter darkness. In a place surrounded and filled with idols. With, as has been said, biting sheep biting one another, bickering, fighting, and yet Paul is thankful. And he's going to point them, as Adam, as you rightly said, to their union with Christ. And we'll pick up on that and what he does with that next week. And do you have any thoughts or any comments before we wrap up this first episode on Corinthians?
Just one, Robert, and it's good to sometimes have your material already ready for next time. So, but one thing that really struck out to me some time ago when I preached this was verse 7, and I'd be interested to know your thoughts on this. The way that I read verse 7, and again, he'll get much into the area of spiritual gifts later, is that they are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'd be curious to know if you take this in a similar way, the way I read that, the waiting as an adverbial participle there would be modifying not lacking, so that to the degree that they are waiting and that their life is focused and oriented around the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not lacking in any spiritual gift. But as it veers from that, you know, they lack in all kinds of ways.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I think we can maybe touch on that a little bit, you know, next time. The focus there is on the waiting. Because you see there in verse 8, you know, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ who will sustain you to the end. So the focus there is on the waiting by the grace of God who sustains us to the end. And again, I think there's something of a mild rebuke there, because the Corinthians, as we'll see, thought they had arrived. You know, we've received the Spirit. Look at all these great gifts we've got. You know, we've arrived. And Paul's saying, no. We, in this era of redemptive history, we are in the wilderness waiting, exercising the gifts God has given us, sustained by his grace, waiting until our Lord Jesus brings us home by the faithfulness of God. And so that's a great point there on this idea of waiting there in verse 7.
Yeah.
But as we wrap up, let me just very brief application. And that is simply that let me put it this way, is that God is thankful for his church. I think we can take that home. Our Lord, even with all of our wart and scars, all of our churches are filled, you know, with issues, you know, problems of various sorts and stripes until the Lord brings us home. The Lord rejoices over his church. And we also should be thankful for the church. Be thankful not in and of ourselves, but be thankful for the grace of God evident in our own people. You know, as pastors are listening to this, be thankful for the grace of God at work in our flock, in our sheep. You know, think of Psalm 87. You know, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. God loves his church. We are to love the church. I think it's a wonderful way to wrap up, you know, this first episode as we begin this wonderful theological journey through this intriguing, challenging, yet glorious book of 1 Corinthians.
Well, that'll be an exciting journey, Robert, and you've given us a wonderful beginning, and I can't wait to see it build more on this foundation. I love the way we've ended today, waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word revealing, you know, that's the great little word, it's the title, the book of Revelation, to reveal. And it's helpful for us to, as well, remember that the word gift that Paul will use again and again in this book, both the inappropriate use of those gifts, as well as the fact that God had given them the gift, the word gift is closely related to the word grace. And by closing this section, as we have anyway, with this waiting for the revealing, that Paul has taken us already on a little journey in these first 7 verses, that there's a sense of past, present, and future here. Because of the definitive work of Christ, you've been given grace, that's past. None of the gifts that have come out of the gospel working among you are lacking as you're eagerly waiting, that's present. And then the future, waiting for the revealing when Christ will come again and perfect that work in us. Thank you very much, Robert. Appreciate your work in this book and looking forward to interacting with you in it.
You're welcome.
You can find Robert Arendale, pastor of Cornerstone Orthodox Presbyterian Church, at csopc.org. And they meet in Houston, Texas. And as we mentioned at the beginning, getting ready to move into their new facility. And I'm sure they'd love it if you stopped in and visited them and got to meet the church family there. Adam, where can they find you?
Well, in Kingwood, Texas, in the northeast side of Houston, and online at providencepres.com.
My name is Mark Winder. I'm pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church, and thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are part of the Reformed Forum, and you can go to reformforum.org and there listen to other podcasts such as Christ the Center and Theology Simply Profound, and as well see some of the upcoming events. And this year, I don't know that they've scheduled the theology conference this year, but in the past been a wonderful event. Keep your eyes open for that. I'm sure news about that is coming up soon. But thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.